Tonight, if you have your Bible, I'm going to ask you to go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, we're continuing to walk through this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and to the church there in Ephesus. And the whole theme of 1 Timothy is in regard to the church and honoring Christ in the church. I think the key verse for the whole letter is 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul says to Timothy, "If I'm delayed in coming to you, I'm writing these things so you'll know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth." And so Paul's purpose is to gird up Timothy in his responsibility as a pastor, as a leader in the church. Paul is wanting to undergird the leaders and the members of the church, teaching them what is proper doctrine and proper practice, not only in the church, but also in their individual lives. And tonight we come to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, and continuing on that theme of honoring Christ in the church and ordering the church in accordance with God's will, Paul is going to specifically deal with how to appoint and really to screen the types of men that you're going to install in leadership of the church. And so in 1 Timothy 3:1, he says, "Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task." And so he's going to be talking about here in the next several verses about two offices in the church. The first one that he's going to deal with is what we normally think of as the office of pastor. And then in verses 8 through 12, he's also going to deal with the office of deacon. And so he's going to address those two positions in the church. And he's going to talk about the kind of people that should be installed in those two positions in the church. First of all, he says, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. I want to draw your attention to a couple of words there. One is the word aspire, and the other is the word desire. And I think that's important for us to just stop and think about for a moment, because oftentimes when we think about the pastoral role or the preaching office, a lot of times we think in terms of a call to preach. And we speak often in that language of a young man being called, or not just young, but a man being called to preach or called to pastor. And it's important for us to ask, what is it that constitutes a call to the ministry? What does it mean to be called to the ministry? And part of it here, I think, Paul teaches Timothy, a part of that is a desire that God places in the heart of an individual for that task. And so part of the call is, for me, it was not an audible voice. I didn't hear, you know, God speaking in my ear. Here's what I want you to do. For me, it was a combination of a time in my life in which the Lord was dealing with me about many things. And I was reading the scriptures in the morning one day before school. I was a senior in high school. And God just placed on my heart, through the reading of his word, just the solemn responsibility and the important responsibility of preaching and teaching God's people the truth. I was reading 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul tells Timothy, I'm charging you in the presence of God, in view of his coming kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant, be ready, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And God just laid that text on my heart, and it wasn't an audible voice, but it seemed to be he was developing in me, even before that time and then after that, a desire for the work, an interest in it, a desire for it, and to teach people the word of God. And so Paul is talking to Timothy here. Timothy has been left as really like an apostolic representative of Paul in the church in Ephesus. This is still a relatively young church. And what Paul is telling Timothy is, if you see men in the church that show interest, show desire in teaching and in leading God's people in the church there, that's good. That's a good thing. They're desiring a noble task. It's a noble work. And I also want to draw your attention to the word overseer. The word overseer. And what I want to mention here is that there are three words that are used in the New Testament to describe this position of pastor. One of them is here, overseer. Another one is elder. We see that in some other texts, elder. And then another one is a shepherd, which is where we get our word for pastor from. A pastor is basically a shepherd. And so those three words, overseer, elder, and shepherd, we see in a couple of texts in the New Testament are used interchangeably to refer to the same group of people. And those two texts are Acts chapter 20, where Paul meets with the elders from Ephesus, and another place is in 1 Timothy 5, where Peter refers to elders, overseers, and shepherds, all talking about the same group of people. And so, now, I think the three words connote different aspects of the task. And so an overseer kind of describes more the leadership, oversight function. An elder describes more the maturity, the wisdom that should be there in that person. And then the shepherd describes more the role and the function of what they're doing in terms of teaching and feeding God's people. But all three of those words refer to the same office. And so I think an overseer, an elder, a shepherd, they're all New Testament words for a pastor. And so he's talking here about this office of pastor or overseer, and he says if someone desires, aspires to that role, that's a good thing. It's a noble role. And a part of God's call on in their lives is that desire to do that work. But now, the rest of the passage is about the church's role in making sure that the people who desire that, that there is a process by which you go by in terms of appointing people to that role. In other words, the desire is not enough. And I think that's important because sometimes, especially in the churches that I grew up in, there was so much emphasis placed on the internal individual call of the person that there was very little emphasis on the role of the church in terms of whether this person was qualified for that role or not. And so there's one verse on the desire, but the rest of the passage is about Paul telling Timothy, here's how you evaluate people to see if they're ready for that role. And that's important because there is an internal call God places on the person, a desire for the task, but there's also an external call, and that external call is the church. And the church as a group serves a function in calling people to the ministry and in making sure that those people are qualified for the ministry. And a part of that is evaluating people in their normal walk of life, but also in terms of ordination or laying hands on someone, you're also going to make sure that they have the doctrinal understanding and the life character to be able to be in this office. And so he's going to say, here's how you evaluate these people now. Verse 2, the overseer is to be above reproach. Some translations have here the word blameless. And I take this first label to be kind of an overarching description that encompasses all the rest of the characteristics that he's going to talk about the rest of the passage. And so when he says he needs to be temperate or self-controlled or respectable, I put all of those underneath kind of the broad category of he needs to be a person who's above reproach. So in all of these different areas of his life, he needs to be a person who is above reproach. And the main idea about that is not that he's perfect, because nobody's perfect. But the main idea of this idea of blameless or above reproach is that when you mention someone's name, do all these bad reputations start to come in your head? and say, well, I don't know about that person because of this. I don't know about that person because of this. And if you start to have all of these list of negative things kind of pile up in your mind when you mention that person, that's not the kind of person you want in a leadership role in ministry. So you want someone who doesn't have a lot of accusations sticking to them and a lot of problems sticking to their reputation in their life. And so he needs to be above reproach. And then he's going to get more specific. So here are the specific things that you need to evaluate in a person. And I think he's specifically referring to men. Going back to 1 Timothy 2, last week, we saw that Paul says that the teaching and the leadership role in the church is restricted to men. And this fits that when he assumes that he's talking about men here, when he says that he needs to be faithful to his wife. And so he's talking about men who are desiring the office of overseer. And here's the qualifications, the kind of characteristics that they need to have. He needs to be one who is faithful to his wife. Let's just talk about this a minute and think about what it means. If you have a different translation of the Bible, like the King James or English Standard Version, I think it says something like being the husband of one wife. And literally here, it is the idea of a one-woman man. And so, what does this mean? What about someone? Let's ask some questions about it and see if we can gain some clarity. What about a man who's not married? Would this disqualify a person who is not married and never been married? I would say no. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians that he wishes, because of certain distressful times, that people would remain as he is, and he's talking there about singleness. So apparently Paul was single. Paul did not have a wife. So if Paul, an apostle, and starting churches and appointing people to leadership in churches, does not have a wife, and he's actually encouraging people because of certain circumstances to not get married because of distressful times, and being able to free oneself up for the advance of the gospel, then I would find it hard to believe that he would disqualify someone who wasn't married. So I don't take that to be a disqualification of a man who's never been married. Now, what about someone who is a widower? I don't think there's any problem there. Someone who's been faithful to his wife, but his wife has passed away. I don't see any issue there with what Paul is saying. What about someone who's married to more than one spouse? Okay, now we're getting closer to home of, I think, what Paul means. A one-woman man, I think he is, among probably other things, he is directly ruling out polygamy. Now, for us, that doesn't seem like a big deal. You know, that seems like a no-brainer. But in Paul's day, it wasn't a no-brainer. You know, in Paul's day, polygamy was practiced. And so this was something that had to be dealt with. He had to specifically say he needs to be a one-woman man, faithful to one wife. And so I think he's ruling out polygamy. And this is the one that probably is the toughest one to deal with in this passage, and the one that creates probably the most controversy, is what about divorce? What about divorce? And here's where the difference of interpretation is. Some would say that if someone has been divorced, that they are disqualified from ministry. Some would say if they're divorced, remarried, they're disqualified from ministry. Others would say, no, not necessarily, but it depends on the situation or the circumstances. And so what's the best way to understand what Paul is saying here? Is he ruling out automatically anyone who has ever been divorced? Let me give you my thoughts on it. And this may be different than how you think on the passage, but that's okay. I don't take what Paul is saying here to be a marital status question as much as it is a character question. So, in other words, I don't think that Paul is necessarily laying out here like an application form, and on there it has different boxes where you check, okay, single, married, widowed, divorced, you know, remarried, polygamous. I don't think he has that in view. It's not like he has an application where you check the different box of what you are. I think, and one of the reasons why I say that is because everything else in the passage, everything else that we're going to look at is a character qualification. So temperate, self-control, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. All of those are character qualifications. And so what I take him to be saying is very much close to the way the NIV translates it here, is someone who is faithful to his wife. I think that someone who has a problem with lust and with pornography is not fulfilling this qualification. Because it's more than just a marital status question. It's a faithfulness and an integrity question. What about, now again, what if someone has been divorced 3, 4, 5 times and remarried 3, 4, 5 times? I think there's a problem about that person's character and probably would not fit in the category of above reproach. What about, we have to think through this. I'm going to tell you an example of a man. I'm not going to give you his real name, but this is somebody that I know, somebody that I respect. And I haven't seen him in a long time. I probably never even hear this message, so I'm not even going to say his name. But let's just say his name is John, okay? John felt like he was called to preach. John went to Bible college, studied ministry. John stayed after he graduated from Bible college and got a master's degree in Greek and New Testament in preparation for ministry. So this whole time, he's feeling the call, preparing, going to school for ministry. He marries someone that he believes fits with those goals, with those aspirations. He believes he's marrying a Christian woman. He's married for a short time before his wife leaves him and to a situation of unfaithfulness. He's now divorced and remarried. And he's been faithfully married to that woman for over 20 years. Is he disqualified from ministry? I would say no. I would say that a person in that situation could be qualified to serve in ministry and serve as a pastor. But some would say no. Some would take this in a very, very hard sense and say, Any divorce and remarriage for any reason whatsoever, they're disqualified. I would not want to say that. And one of the reasons I would not want to say that is because of a passage like Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians, or might be 1 Corinthians, I might be getting it wrong, but it's chapter 6, and he lists this whole long list of sins. You know, you're unfaithful, covetous, sexually immoral. He lists all these sins. And then he says, and such were some of you. But now you're washed. Now you're sanctified in the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul says of himself earlier in this same letter, I was the chief of sinners. I was a blasphemer and a murderer. And yet Paul's in service as an apostle of Christ. So, you know, are we going to say that someone, what if in their pre-Christian life they got divorced even for a wrong reason and got remarried? But now God has saved them and he's forgiven them by the blood of Jesus, are we going to say, no, you can't serve? I would hesitate to just have an across-the-board restriction on someone who's been divorced and remarried. I would want to look at it a little bit more carefully and look at the situation, look at the history of it. And I think it's possible for someone who is maybe very early in life or maybe even before they were Christian and went through a divorce and remarriage situation, but now they've been married faithfully to their wife for a long time and have a character of godliness who fits the above reproach qualification, I would be willing to look at that person for biblical office. I take it more as a moral qualification. What about the rest of these? The rest of these are pretty much, they're more straightforward. Temperate. Temperate can cover a lot of things, but it's the idea of being even, you know, mild-mannered, someone who's not given to anger, someone who doesn't lose control of themselves, someone who is disciplined in terms of food, drink, substances. He's going to address some of those later, but just someone who's you know, not given to wild swings of mood and of behavior. He's temperate, self-controlled. Again, self-controlled can cover a lot of areas. Self-controlled in work, self-controlled in his relationships with his family, self-controlled in his use of, in his eating of food. He's not a glutton. Self-controlled in terms of his discipline, self-controlled in terms of his sexual behavior. He's self-controlled in generally in all areas of his life. Again, not perfect, but has a reputation of being a controlled person. Respectable. Someone that you talk to and he's respectable in terms of his speech, his personality, or the way he carries himself about. It's not gruff. It's not, you know, not a lot of friction there. Doesn't turn people off. He's, you know, has a generally respectable character and personality. Hospitable. This was really important in the ancient world. Pretty much the whole ancient world expected hospitality, even more so Christians. Hospitable, in other words, welcoming people into your home, having people over for meals, letting people stay in your home, just generally hospitality. By the way, I'm going to stop here and I want to point out something about this whole list. I want to point out the ordinariness of this list. What do I mean by that? These qualities are not super incredible qualities. These are your average Christian qualities, aren't they? Would we want a Christian to be not self-controlled? No. Would we want a Christian to be inhospitable? No. In fact, lots of these qualities are the kind of qualities that you would look for in an employee, aren't they? I mean, if you were a boss in an organization or a business and you were interviewing people for a certain position, you would want some of these qualities in that person. So there's really not a lot, there's nothing here that's incredibly out of the ordinary. We're looking here at a generally well-rounded, controlled, disciplined, moral person. The kind of qualities that we would want every Christian to have. And so if you're thinking, how does this lesson apply to me? Here's where it applies to you. Because these qualities are not just super qualities for the leaders. These are qualities that elsewhere in other places of Scripture are commended for all believers. So the thing about the leader is, he should be pretty consistent in these things. So it's not that they're super characteristics. He just needs to be pretty consistent and above reproach in these things and have a general characteristic of having these as a part of his life. But all of us as believers should be striving for these characteristics. We should all desire to be faithful in our relationships. We should all desire to be self-controlled and temperate. We should all be desire to be people of hospitality. One characteristic that I think is probably unique to this role is the next one, which is able to teach. I don't think necessarily every Christian has to be able to teach the word, especially not necessarily in a public manner. I think we should all be willing to disciple others, and maybe more one-on-one settings, or to read the scriptures with other believers, or to witness to our neighbors. But not everyone is given the ability to stand up in front of others and teach publicly and feel comfortable or have the ability to do that. And so I think this is a qualification that is maybe unique to this role. If you're going to be a public leader and teacher of the church, then God has to have gifted you with some measure of ability in that. And so he also says, again, general characteristics that we should all be striving for, not given to drunkenness. So not given over to substances that have the ability to distort your thinking and your thinking soberly. And so this goes beyond alcohol. In our day, we have all kinds of things that are available in our society that can distort your thinking and corrupt your character, corrupt your behavior. All kinds of drugs, all kinds of substances, including alcohol, that have the ability to make someone who is otherwise wise, unwise and foolish. And so this person should not be given to these substances that are going to distort their ability to lead and be a model for God's people. Not violent, but gentle. And even Paul is going to tell Timothy in other places in his letters that even when you're rebuking a false teacher, you even do that in a way that is gentle. So someone who is not given to, you know, let's handle this the Old West way, right? But someone who is able to sort out situations in a non-violent, gentle way. Not quarrelsome. Again, not always looking for a fight. Not just physical fight, but even, you know, verbal fights. Remember he said earlier, I want the men to be lifting up holy hands, not given to quarreling and disputes. So the leader needs to be not someone who just loves to argue and debate all the time, not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. Don't pick someone for this office who is just in it for the material possessions. Don't pick someone who is covetous or looking to use preaching or use the church as a means of earthly gain. And there are some who do that. I saw a statistic this week that just blew my mind, and I didn't go and verify it. It's one of those, could be one of those internet things that travels around and not sure how accurate it is. But somebody said that Joel Osteen's net worth is $40 million. You know, not a lover of money. Why would any pastor, minister of the gospel want to have a net worth of $40 million? And by the way, and this is probably going to get me in trouble with some, but it's not just the health wealth preachers, because the net worth of Rick Warren, who's an SBC preacher, is about $14 million. So, you know, a lot of these mega church pastors are making six figures, some seven figures. They're running their churches more like businesses and corporations. And they're driving around looking like CEOs. I don't think that's what Paul had in mind. Not a lover of money. And so he needs to be someone who's trustworthy with regard to money, and also someone who's just, that's not where his desire is. He's not looking to the things of this world. In terms of his family, he has to be able to manage his own family well, see that his children obey him, and must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. And so this person needs to have a family. Now, again, I can see this where this could get abused. You know, if you wanted to look at someone and And it would be easy to point out all kinds of faults in a pastor's family. I know mine have faults. You know, right before the service, my daughter was bouncing the basketball in the auditorium right after I said, don't do that. So, you could look for faults and find faults in probably every person with regard to this. But again, it's a general characteristic. Is this person able to be a godly leader of his family? And does his family respect that? Does his family generally follow his leadership and respect him for his leadership? You know, if not, if his family is wildly out of control, and then you might want to take a second look and maybe not be so quick to put that person in the office because of what he says next. Because Paul sees in his mind a relationship between the family and the church. Because if someone can't manage their own family and lead their own family, how's he going to lead and manage the church of God? So it's almost like Paul sees in his mind the family as like a little mini church. And the father is like a pastor or an overseer of his little mini church and his family. And if he's not doing a good job leading and discipling his own family, how is he going to do a good job trying to disciple and lead others that's in an even bigger family of God? So he sees those two things as related. And again, he sees that as representing his character and his general reputation in the church. Again, these are things that we should all strive for. We should all strive to have families that are living according to God's will. In verse number 6, he says he should not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. In other words, you know, you might find someone who they have a really incredible testimony of salvation, and you see some immediate, quick results in terms of repentance and changing an about face in their life and turning away from the things of the world and on fire for Jesus and telling other people about Jesus. And you might be tempted to tap into that person's enthusiasm for Christ and their new conversion and say, let's put this person in leadership and let's put this person in a teaching role because of the fire and enthusiasm that they have for Christ. I've seen that backfire where you take someone who had a radical conversion out of a worldly lifestyle and they turn their life around through the what appeared to be the grace of Christ in their lives. And you put them in a position of leadership. The problem is, one of the things that characterizes true biblical faith is perseverance and faithfulness and abiding in Christ for the long haul. And this person, again, someone I know, within just a little while, maybe a year or two, was back into alcoholism. Okay, you've got to be careful there. Don't rush this, is what Paul is saying. You need to evaluate someone over time and see that they have the kind of character that the church needs for its leadership. And if he's recently converted and you install him to a position of leadership, it might go to his head. That's what he's saying. He might become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil in terms of, I think what he's referring to here is the devil's desire for position. I'll be like the Most High, the devil's desire for position and pride. And this newly converted or recently converted person that you install into a position of leadership, it might go to his head, might become prideful and lifted up in that. So take someone who's you've seen their track of life for a while, and you're able to see a consistent character and someone who is level-headed and mature and has some wisdom. It's not going to let it go to their head. Verse 7, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So if you're looking at someone and installing him into a position of eldership or leadership in the church, what are his business dealings like? You know, how has he conducted himself in non-ministry roles outside the church? What do his neighbors say about him? What do his coworkers say about him? Or maybe his boss at work or his employees? What kind of things do outsiders say about this person? Would this person have a generally good character and reputation in the world in general? Or is this the kind of person that leaves the church and then gets into an instance of road rage and starts yelling and you know, honking the horn? And, you know, what's his reputation in general to people outside, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap? Why is this one so important for Paul? I think for Paul, it's because the church is a gospel institution. The church is to be about spreading the gospel. And a part of spreading the gospel is having a life that goes along with the gospel and adorning it. And so we want to be able to not put stumbling blocks in the way of the gospel because we have bad reputations with people outside the church. And so when you're looking at people for leadership, make sure they have a good reputation not only inside but also outside the church. So these are qualifications. We're going to look at the deacons next time, which have some similar qualifications. But the point of this is that he's writing to Timothy, and if someone desires this, okay, whoa, that's good. It's a noble thing that someone's desiring this, but let's evaluate that person. Let's evaluate that person. Here's the kind of things that should be in this person's life. And if they have a track record of these kinds of things and have the general character and the ability to teach and to lead, then this is someone that we may consider for ministry and prayerfully think about and consider. One last thing that I want to mention is that generally speaking, in the church, we've put a higher premium on ability and education than we have the kinds of things that Paul talks about here. Most of the qualifications that he says here have nothing to do with seminary degrees and have nothing to do with how great an orator he is. The kind of people you want in leadership are basically your average Joe, who is a good leader of his home, who is a respectable person in the community, who manages his life and his affairs well, and has these general moral qualifications. And if he's able to handle the Word of God in terms of knowledge, knowing the truth, and also has a way of being able to communicate it, and he's able to teach, and he's able to lead his own family, that's the kind of person we want. Doesn't necessarily have to be someone who's been a seminary. In fact, I think the general pattern of the New Testament is that the church generally had more than one elder. The church generally had more than one overseer. If you look at Acts chapter 20, it says that Paul called for the elders, plural, of the church in Ephesus. And so I think the general biblical pattern is that you would have multiple people in this role leading the church. May not all necessarily be able to be paid in the terms of a vocational pastor or elder, but you might have some lay elders who fit these qualifications and have this kind of character and could use them to help lead and guide and teach the church. And so these are the kinds of things that should be in that person. And my encouragement to you, to all of us, is that we would all seek those kind of qualifications. Not necessarily for office, but just because these are the kind of things that are pleasing to God. And so let's all be seeking to be temperate and self-controlled and hospitable and respectable people. Because that's what the Lord Jesus desires for all of his people. And so may we use this as a good list criteria for the development of Christ-like qualities in our own lives as well.